Shabbat Shalom and welcome to UIW. This is our Sabbath scripture study. Thank you so much for joining us today. We're happy to be here and we're glad that you're here too. I did want to say our prayers go out to all of those who were affected by the storm. We had some minor damage for those of you who watch on Facebook. We have a tree down outside the building here that's resting on top of the cable line. And my prayer is that we have some people at AT&T who are not going to be so eager to get this done. But I want to get the class out of the way this morning. And I'm praying, and you can pray with me, that they don't come while we're doing this class, because this is important. I have some really interesting things to cover this morning. But locally, and most of the people who are local, I've talked to most of them in text message, whatever, and everyone seems to be fine, probably like me. They have trees down and so forth. But I do know that Betty and Roger in Lake Charles, they live in Lake Charles. There are others on our mailing list that live in Lake Charles. So I'm praying that all of their things are okay. You know, lives are the most important, but things are important too. And I pray that their homes and their properties, their vehicles, and that their source of livelihood is okay and unharmed by Hurricane Laura. But so lift those up who are in the path of the storm. Many people were less fortunate and didn't fare very well at all. South of us, it was really, really bad. One of the, I think I read it was the second worst storm in terms of wind speed and so forth. Thankfully, we didn't experience the flooding, which is where, or in a lot of areas. We did have flooding in some areas, but hopefully everyone is okay. So I'll be continually trying to get in touch with our local people and those of us part of United Israel who might be in those affected areas. So keep them in your prayers. Another announcement, we did get our shipment of calendars in. So we've mailed out more than 300 initially. I saw that I had more requests coming in. The board told me to go ahead and order another box. So I have another box of calendars, and we would be happy to send you one if you email me your name, physical address, and so forth, and I'll get that off to you. So if you want a 5781 Jewish calendar, United Israel Jewish calendar with all the Jewish holidays according to the Jewish calendar, the Torah readings, and so forth, let me know. I'll get that to you. Another announcement, and one that I'm very pleased to make, is a new podcast that's coming out. And I can't wait to share this with you. A couple of months ago, Jono Vandoor and I were talking. And some of you keep up with Jono Vandoor. His website is truthtoyou.org. Truth, number two, letter U.org. And Jono has done some really good quality podcasts with people like Tovia Singer and Rabbi Skoback and Nehemiah Gordon and Keith Johnson. And his most popular show over the years is a series that he's called Torah Pearls. And so a couple of months ago, Jono asked me, he said, you know what would be really great? I want to do a new Torah Pearl season, but I want to do it with you and Dr. Tabor. And I said, well, you can get me easy. I'm easy. My schedule is flexible. But I said, Dr. Tabor is the busiest guy I know. He's not going to be, as much as he'd love to do it and be willing to do it, he said, well, just ask him. I said, well, I'm telling you, he's working on books. He's busier now than he's ever been in 25 years. He's got a blog to maintain. And so he said, okay. So yesterday, James called me and he said, hey, you know, I had a little time and I listened to one of Jono's older Torah Pearl seasons and I have an idea and I'm almost speechless. And he said, what do you think about us doing a program on Genesis using the Transparent English Bible that's just published, which is the most literal translation out there because, as the name implies, it's transparent. When you look at the English and the transparent English Bible, it's so literal, it preserves the cadence and the rhythm and the vocabulary such that it's in such a literal way that it's transparent. It's allowing you to see and feel the Hebrew underneath. And he said, we could call it Gleanings from Genesis. And the three of us, Dr. Tabor, Jono, and I, will work through that translation, literally verse by verse, and bring in all sorts of biblical insights. And we'll just do this. No, we're not going to say, well, let's try to do a chapter or two or a Torah reading each week. But week by week, we're going to publish a podcast, and you can download it and listen to it. So more on that is coming. We have set up tentatively our first recording date this coming week. So as early as next week sometime, you could get podcast number one in Gleanings from Genesis. So stay tuned for that. In the meantime, get you, if you can, a copy of the Transparent English Bible Book of Genesis, which is out on Amazon. Some of you have that link. If you don't have it, or if someone can't post it, James, if his schedule allows and he's here this morning, maybe he would be willing to post it, because you're going to want to look at this as we work through, because, I mean, you can, if you can't swing whatever the cost is, you can use your translation, but we're going to be looking at this. We'd like you to be on the same page. So consider that. Gleanings from Genesis is coming up. I'm ready to share a message with you today. I'm excited about this. I get excited every week when I have material to share. And so we are presently in a series titled Torah. Today's class I've called The Moses Scroll. The Moses Scroll. So what I'm going to be getting into is, and this is going to take weeks and weeks to lay out. So I'm not going to give you, like in one Saturday morning, what was in the Moses Scroll. But by the title, what I mean to suggest is that now our study turns to a search for the authentic scroll written by Moses. I'm talking about the hand of Moses being apparent in the text of what is traditionally known as the works which are attributed to him. So we're going to be dealing with Moses' material, but I want to show you within the material ascribed to Moses what evidence brings forth to show very clearly, like you're not going to say, well, maybe, maybe not, but very clearly, what did Moses write? Again, we're talking about authorship, so I'm not questioning the authenticity or the inspiration or the divine nature of the other material. I'll get to that. What I'm doing in this present series is I want to hone our attention to be able to discern a single, solitary hand that belongs to no one less than Moshe Rabbeinu, as the rabbis refer to him. What did Moses write? So the search must take place within the pages of the Bible, at least initially. I'll bring in other sources as they're necessary. In fact, today I'll get some into Dead Sea Scrolls, but I'm going to be able to show you from your Bible and not from some other book, not from some scholarly theory or thesis that most of us might question the credulity of. I'm talking from the Bible, from the words, in connection with the words, and on the basis of the words. We're going to be looking at the text. So I've shown in the previous three classes that evidence suggests from the text that Moses did, in fact, write a scroll. I mean, he wrote something. The question is, what did he write? And as by nature of discovering that, we'll also discern what he didn't write. But I'm looking for what Moses' hand wrote on leather. or parchment as the case may be. I believe it's leather, and we'll get into that further down the road. But we know that Moses did write a scroll, and we know that because we have several third-person accounts of Moses material, within the Moses material, of Moses writing a little book, a little scroll, a sefer. In Hebrew, sefer is translated into English as book or scroll. Well, they didn't have books. A book is more technically what we would call a codex, but we're talking about a scroll, whether rolled or folded, on parchment, if you will. We learned that the scroll that Moses wrote is not the five books, Genesis 1:1 through Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 12. I've demonstrated that over three classes, and the evidence that support that are various. Here are a couple of examples. When in Deuteronomy chapter 31, in two verses, or actually three verses, where we read about Moses writing a scroll, it says that he finished writing it to the very end. Now, the text itself, being in Deuteronomy chapter 31, gives itself away. First of all, it's in the third person. Someone is telling the reader that Moses finished writing a scroll and he handed it to the Levites, specifically the Levites who carry the ark. Now, if he says that he wrote it until it's completed, third person, and we still have three chapters left in Deuteronomy, you see the point. You see the problem. You see the issue. You can't be suggesting that he completed it to the end in chapter 31 when we still have three chapters left. So the book that we're looking for, the scroll of Moses, is to be found to be smaller than Genesis 1:1 through Deuteronomy chapter 34:12. Other evidence that it is a shorter work we've given forth as the following. The Torah was to be written on plastered stones. And if you think about that, can you imagine being the person who was told, okay, before we move, I'm going to need you to write a copy of this Torah on plastered stones? And the person assigned that task would say, are you kidding me? You want me to write Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz v'haaretz hayta tohu vavohu v'choshek v'ha? You know, he's going to have to begin on this stone and write all the way, Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way to chapter 50, Exodus 1, all the way through. That's not what we're talking about. Another evidence is in the book of, in Ezra and Nehemiah, in those books where where Ezra stands on a wooden platform and the children of Israel at the time are assembled and it is read in the hearing of the people. We clearly get an indication that that takes from morning until midday. And we happen to be blessed with a group of dedicated Bible students and Hebrew students who every year at Sukkot read through the five books from Genesis 1:1 through Deuteronomy chapter 34:12. It takes them more than 25 hours, I think, to read that. So what they read, I believe, was a document that was smaller than our present book of Deuteronomy, our present book of Genesis 1 through Deuteronomy 34. Additionally, while we're talking about that, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, where we get the evidence that Moses did in fact write a scroll, we're told that every year at Sukkot, every 7 years at the year of Sukkot, the year of release, that the entire congregation of the people, everybody, is to be assembled and the Torah will be read aloud in their hearing. So I propose that the original Torah, let's call it the Moses scroll, was a smaller document. We excluded thus far certain texts from being part of that authentic Moses scroll, and we're not finished. I will continue to bring forth evidence of what is not part of that scroll because there are various theories out there. We have some brilliant scholars biblical scholars throughout the ages who have made an attempt to recover this, and I'm just one of the many. Now, what is so fortunate for me is that I stand on the shoulders of giants. I've read the works of Frank Moore Cross. I've read the works of Richard Elliot Friedman. I've read the works of authors like Barry Page. I've learned at the feet of my teachers, Johnny Powell and James Tabor and a guy by the name of Andy Garza, which many of you don't know. Many people have given me tools over the years which I have applied to this present study, even if they've not personally taught me specifically about this particular topic, but I apply the tools to this particular subject matter. But we've been excluding certain things from this scroll of Moses. We're talking authorship. In other words, they could be ordained of God, they could be inspired, but we're looking for Moses, right? So let me give you a couple of examples, just by way of introduction. Before we get into the heavy-hitting material today, you're going to need a seatbelt for today's class, I'm pretty sure, because I'm going to show you some things which were not written by Moses that you haven't heard before, you haven't considered, probably. But we excluded things that are in the third person. It's very seemingly unnatural for a person to say, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses," if you're Moses. You would be more inclined to say, "And the Lord spoke unto me." So third-person material, I suspect, is not written by the hand of Moses. Another example is where it says that Moses died and was buried by the Lord, you know, in this valley and so forth. It is not typically it's not something that you would accept for a person who's dead and buried to write an account of their own death and burial. Clearly, this is third-person material. I would ascribe this to a different hand other than Moses. There is also the hand or the voice of a narrator that's very obvious. I want to read this one again just so you get a clear and you remember this. I want you to really think about this. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 1. It begins, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel." Third person. Someone is telling us that what follows are the words of Moses. Ready? "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on the other side of the Jordan in the wilderness over against Suf between Paran and Tophel and Lavan and Hatzerod and Dizahav. It is 11 days journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year in the 11th month on the first day of the month that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that Jehovah had given him in commandment to them. And he had slain after he had slain Sihon, the king of the Emori, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who dwelt in Ashtaroth in Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to declare HaTorah Hazot, this Torah, saying," and then notice it begins, "Jehovah our God spoke unto us." So everything in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1 through Deuteronomy 1, verse 5 is the voice of a narrator. He, the writer, or she, I don't know, is on the Canaan side of the River Jordan when this is written. Notice I said when this is written. So whoever is writing this is on this side of the Jordan, the west side of the Jordan, and is telling us that Moses was on the other side of the Jordan when these words were spoken. We know that Moses never crossed over to the Canaan side. He was told, "You can't go over." So whoever the writer is here, I'm showing you that this is the hand or the voice coming through the hand of a narrator. It's not Moses. There's no crime in suggesting this. I'm being a literalist here. I am a biblicist. I'm telling you what the Bible says. For someone to suggest that Moses wrote this or an account of his own death and burial through his tears, that's someone who is taking liberties with the text and suggesting through tradition something which the text does not support. The hand of Moses is what we're looking for. So I'll quickly go through a couple of points, just so they're fresh in your memory. What took place in the earlier chapters is we began to look in Scripture. What does Scripture say that Moses wrote? And there are seven passages in the five books in the Pentateuch. There are seven passages which tell us specifically what Moses wrote. We learn in Exodus chapter 17 that Moses wrote about Amalek and about a ban on Amalek that Jehovah tells him, write this in a book. We learn that he writes that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 through 19. We learn that Moses wrote the words of Jehovah. That's Exodus chapter 24, verse 4. We learn in Exodus 34, verse 27, that he wrote the commandments. We learn that he wrote the words of the covenant. We learn in Numbers chapter 33, verse 2, I have these fresh in my mind because it's part of a project I'm working on. We learn that Moses wrote the stopping points of a travel itinerary, certain places along the way that the children of Israel stopped. We know that he did that in the book of Deuteronomy. And we learned that the work that Moses produced with his own hand contained blessings and curses. Those are the only seven references that tell us that Moses wrote these things. All of those things exist in Deuteronomy. Most of these things are exclusive to Deuteronomy. All right? We learn that this Moses scroll is known by several names throughout Scripture. It's called HaTorah Hazot or Hazeh, which means this Torah, the masculine and the feminine. HaTorah Hazot, HaTorah Hazeh. That occurs 19 times in Scripture. We know that it's called Sefer HaTorah Hazot. That phrase occurs seven times in Scripture. We know that this book, that the scroll that Moses wrote is called the Sefer Moshe, the scroll of Moses, three times in Scripture. We know that it's also called the Torah Moshe, the Torah of Moses. That phrase occurs 14 times. Listen, 43 times in all, 43 specific references. By studying, like we did in the first three classes, we're able to discern parts and pieces, elements, which are to be found in the scroll of Moses. These 43 references, please hear me, all point to content found within the book of Deuteronomy. Most of it is exclusive to Deuteronomy. 43 references. Now, if I would have said, yeah, half of them point to Deuteronomy, half of them point to this, this, and this, you'd go, it's kind of a weak point, Ross. 43 references. Every single one of these point to Deuteronomy. You be the judge. We're talking about content found within the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is so different than the other books, it stands out. As you will see as we work through, it stands out. It's in a guessing game. It uses vocabulary, words, and phrases uniquely Deuteronomic or found only in Deuteronomy. Quotations of text found elsewhere in the Bible about this Torah, the Sefer Moses, the Torah of Moses, all of these they'll quote a verse and say, as it says in the Torah of Moses, and then it gives a quote. Guess where it points? Deuteronomy. Okay. So I have a question for you. Where is it? Where is the scroll of Moses? Do you know, and I think you do, but you'll really know it after this run-through we're about to do, there are other books that are mentioned within the Hebrew Bible that we no longer have. So at the outset, I want to ask a question. Do we no longer have the Scroll of Moses? Because we have mention of these other books that we no longer have. Go with me to the book of Numbers, to the book of Numbers chapter 21 and verse 14. Numbers chapter 21 and verse 14. It says, "Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of Jehovah, Vahev in Sufa in the wadis of Arnon and the streams of the wadis that go down to the dwelling of Ar and lies upon the border of Moab. And from thence they went to Be'er, which is the well of which Jehovah spoke unto Moses," so forth and so on. The book, the scroll, the Sefer of the wars of Jehovah. What's that? We don't have that. It's not in your Bible. This is a very unique quote in Numbers 21:14 that says that this particular passage is referring to the scroll of the wars of Jehovah. Look in your index in your Bible. Do you have a wars of Jehovah in there? No, you don't have that. Go with me to Joshua chapter 10, please. I'm going to go through these quickly, but they're essential to make my points today. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 12. Joshua 10, 12. "Then spoke Joshua to Jehovah on the day when Jehovah delivered up the Emory before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still upon Givon, and moon in the valley of Ayalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Yasher?" Or Jasher, as most English translations have it. "So the sun stood still in the middle of the day," you know, and so forth. Now listen, this is talking about the book of Yasher. Don't go to Amazon and buy the book of Jasher and think you're getting something. This book is missing. We only have two references of it. Go with me to 2 Samuel, if you will. 2 Samuel chapter 1, 2 Samuel 1, verse 17. Now, this, by the way, is David lamenting the death of Saul and Jonathan, the one he loved with a love stronger than love for women. This is like his closest ally and friend. And it says in 2 Samuel 1:17, "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jehonatan his son, and he said, to teach the children of Judah the use of the bow, behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." And then it goes on, "Thy beauty, the beauty, O Israel, is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen?" So the book, to teach the children of Judah to use the bow, is something that was recorded in an ancient scroll called the Scroll of Yasher. The Scroll of the Upright is what it means. But that's no longer available. Now, we have 35 passages in the Hebrew Bible that reference the annals or the chronicles of the kings, sometimes of Judah, sometimes of Israel. And so this phrase, "as it is written in the chronicles of the kings," that's not the book of Chronicles. That's not referring to the book of Chronicles. It's not referring to the book of Kings, because these books, Chronicles and Kings, or Kings and Chronicles in order, I should say it that way, both refer to, in other words, like for further reading, please see everything that's written about the life of David or Solomon and so forth in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings. We no longer have that. Those are two books that we no longer have, the Chronicles or the Annals of the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. Go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 29, 2 Chronicles 9, 29. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite and in the visions of Yedo the seer against Jeroboam, the son of Nevat? And what does that talk? The chronicles of the prophet Nathan and the prophecies of Ahijah, the visions of Jedo or Yedo the seer? You don't have that. Now, we might get bits and pieces here and there as they've been absorbed into later works, but the works themselves are no longer extant. Look at 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 18. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 18. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of Jehovah, God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. I'll keep going. His prayer also and how it was accepted and all his sins and his trespass and the places on which he built high places and he set up Asherim and carved idols before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. We don't have those. So I ask you, has the scroll of Moses joined the ranks of the scroll of the wars of the Lord, of the annals of the kings of Judah, of the annals of the kings of Israel, of the book of Jasher, and all these others? Is the book of Moses, the little scroll of Moses, missing? Or is it discernible? Can we find it? We can, and we will. Now, this is where our study gets interesting. If you've been bored up to this point with the first three classes, I promise you it's going to get better, so stay with me. I'm going to begin today with a question, but I'll tell a little story first. In 1896 or 1897, in a pile of discarded manuscripts in a storeroom in an old synagogue in Cairo, in Egypt, a previously unknown document was discovered. Just in a pile of documents to be thrown away, as if it's worthless. You know, sometimes our greatest treasures are thought to be trash by the uninformed. This particular document would later be published in 1910 by a man, a scholar by the name of Solomon Schechter. He called the work Fragments of a Zadokite Work. Fragments of a Zadokite Work. Extensive fragments of the same document would miraculously be discovered also among the scrolls discovered in caves around Qumran, the Dead Sea. Three caves at Qumran, within these three caves, fragments of this same document that Solomon Schechter published in 1910 were discovered, and these have been dated back a couple of thousand years. Now, why am I talking about that? This particular document is now referred to by scholars as the Damascus document. Now, if you've not read the Dead Sea Scrolls, I highly encourage it because to me, these type of works are very interesting. They've been in the desert and they've not been tampered with by any hand, Jew or Christian, for 2,000 years. But this is pertinent to our search, our present study, because there's a passage in the Damascus document that I want to share with you today as I unwrap another piece of the puzzle. I didn't know about this. Years ago, I read the Dead Sea Scrolls, but it was years and years ago, and it's not my field. I'm pretty much just with the Bible. But it was pointed out to me by Dr. James Tabor. Now, let me tell you, if you ever get a chance to get a friend like Dr. Tabor, go get one, because they're cool to have around. So we're discussing a research project that I'm working on one day. If I recall, we were in the desert at Tamar, and probably the Tylers were there too, if I'm not mistaken. But James asked me, hey, you remember that, he's always like, you remember that quote in the Damascus document about the scroll of Moses? Because I'm working on the subject. And I said, no, I don't remember that. He goes, oh, come on, you don't remember that? I was like, no, I don't even know that I've ever thought about it. And he was telling me about this. So here is that quote, very pertinent to our search. Now, I'm using the complete Dead Sea Scrolls in English by Geza Vermish. And so I want to read to you from the Damascus document. And I've got to read a paragraph so you get the point. And I'll explain what I'm reading here. They shall surely spout, shall be caught in fornication twice, by taking a second wife while the first is alive. Whereas the principle of creation is, male and female created he them. Also, those who entered the ark went in two by two, and concerning the prince, it is written, he shall not multiply wives to himself. But David had not read the sealed book of the law, which is in the ark, for it was not opened in Israel from the death of Eleazar and Joshua and the elders who worshipped Ashtaroth. It was hidden and not revealed until the coming of Zadok. Now, what are we reading here? This discussion in the Damascus document is a discussion concerning that the principle of creation is that one man had one woman, not multiple wives. So I want you to begin to think about this. In the beginning, it was not so. You weren't allowed to have more than one woman in the beginning. And as a case of argument, they appeal to Scripture. The writers of the Damascus document appeal to certain Scriptures. They talk about Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And what is that? It's where God made them male and female. So he didn't make them male, female, female, or male, female, 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 female. The point is, he has one man and one woman in the garden. That's the ideal. You get the point. You get the argument. He also says in the ark, when the ark, God brought them in two by two, a male and a female. So their argument is, you don't have multiple spouses. It's an interesting point. The point is that the principle of creation has been altered. Now follow me on this. Then they pull from Deuteronomy 17 that the king, or the prince, as they say, the king, the word melech, I hadn't looked at the Hebrew of the scroll. I don't know if it's Melech or Nasi. I assume it's Nasi. But the prince is to not multiply women. It's Deuteronomy 17. Well, that brings up an interesting question. You know what the question is? Wait a minute. If the king is not supposed to have more than one woman, what about David? So they have to address that in the Damascus document. So the writer says, very cool, he says, well, David had not read in the sealed book of Torah. David hadn't read that you don't multiply women. Now, when I read this, telling that David had not read that, it was interesting to me. Because you have to come to the conclusion, if David multiplied women, which he did, he either ignored what Deuteronomy 17 says, or he didn't know it. Now, get ready. Are you ready? I hope you're ready. Why did he multiply women? How could he justify it? According to this document, and this doesn't include, think about it, Solomon had hundreds of women and concubines. And you say, well, Solomon was just rebellious. That's why he did it. He just loved women. It says in the Kings, it says, and Solomon loved many strange women. So, but at any rate, how do we justify the fact, or how can we reconcile that these kings multiplied women when the Torah of the king says not to? Well, according to the Damascus document, this Torah of the king was part of a sealed scroll of Moses, which was sealed up in the time of, around the time of the death of Eleazar and Joshua. Well, those are pretty big clues. You go, well, Ross, you're telling us stuff that's not in the Bible. Well, hold on. We're going to question this. We're going to look at the facts that we know. Does the Bible tell us the same thing if we have eyes to see? Is the Damascus document to be dismissed as sectarian literature that doesn't have anything to do with scriptural proof? Can we find the book of the law or the Sefer Torah in some kind of connection with the death of Eleazar and Joshua being sealed? And then who is this Zadok that it's talking about it? Right? Now, a lot of people are going to want to get ahead of me. And they'll think, well, what about this particular thing, or what about this biblical account? I'm going in a specific order, in a specific way, at a specific pace. So just remember that, because if you hang on, we'll cover that, I promise you. But open your Bibles with me to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. And in Joshua 24, obviously this is the end of the book of Joshua. His final exhortation, his encouraging words, if you can call them that, to the children of Israel before he goes the way of all the earth. Now look with me at Joshua 24 and verse 26. And Yehoshua wrote these words in the book of the Torah of God. I want you to let that sink in for just a moment. Joshua wrote words in the Sefer Torah Elohim. Joshua wrote something in a scroll of Torah. Now, the context doesn't tell us exactly what that is. People have tried to make some guesses, the rabbinic literature and so forth. But the bottom line is, Joshua did write something there. But notice it says, and took a great stone and set it up there under the oak, and it was by the sanctuary, the Mikdash Jehovah. Now, I want you to get this. Joshua writes something. This is telling us, third person, someone else is telling us that they saw Joshua write something in a document called Sefer Torah Elohim. And he put it somewhere near the Mikdash Jehovah. Now, this is interesting. Now, by the way, Sefer Torah Elohim, that phrase occurs three times in Scripture. In English, it would be the book of the Torah of God, or the scroll of the law of God, or something like that. Three references, Isaiah 1:10, Hosea 4:6, and Psalm 37:31. I have another class planned later where I'll talk about the Torah of Elohim. But just so you know, now look down at verse 29, Joshua 24, verse 29. And after it came to pass after these things that Yehoshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Jehovah, died, being 110 years old. Now look down at verse 33. And Eleazar, the son of Aharon, died, and they buried him in the hill of Pinchas, his son. So here we have mention of the death of Joshua and Eleazar and a sealed book of the Torah. Do you realize, I want you to get this, the scroll itself, hear me clearly, the scroll itself, the scroll of the Torah, known by various names, won't be seen again for hundreds of years after this mention. It's last seen, as the Damascus document says, around the time of the death of Eleazar and Joshua. Now, let me ask you, could it be that from the time of the death of Joshua and Eleazar that King David would not have had access to whatever Joshua put at the Mikdash Jehovah? It's not to say that he doesn't know other sacred literature that he's referring to as Torah or instruction, but what if he doesn't have this? What if it's hidden away and not revealed? The Sefer Torah Elohim, seen mentioned in the same context as the death of Joshua and Eleazar, the Damascus document says that it is put away, hidden, and not revealed. And I would put forward to you today that it contains material that David didn't have or he didn't read. It was kept with the ark. That's what this says. Now go with me back to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 24. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this Torah in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant, that's a specific group, of Jehovah, saying, take this book of Torah, this scroll of Torah, and put it mitzad Aaron, near the ark, or in the side of the ark. And it will be kept there as a witness against you. So the scroll is completed. We're looking for the scroll of Moses. Moses finished writing it to the end. He gives it to the Levites. They're keeping it at the Aaron. Now, where is the Aaron? It's going to be in the Mikdash Jehovah, the sanctuary, if you will, of Jehovah. And so is this that Joshua has written in. So we have an indication that Joshua has a hand in the writing of the Sefer Torah Elohim. Now, this Damascus document is not scripture, but it does demonstrate an ancient discussion where people are trying to understand how in the world King David, the celebrated, sweet psalmist of Israel, the one who knew God in a very intimate way, he was a man after God's own heart. They're trying in the Damascus document to explain how could it be that someone of this caliber multiplied women, especially when it is a violation of a very specific Torah, get this, called the Torah of the King. You know, of all the Torah, there are some things in the Torah that we can't keep today for various reasons. There are things that women it doesn't apply to them. There are things that don't apply to all people because they're only apply to the priest. But we have a Torah of the king that gives us certain criteria whereby a king must live his life, and David doesn't live by it. Either he chose not to follow it, which I don't think Scripture supports, or he didn't know it. Now, the only Torah of the king, the only thing that the Torah tells us about the king and multiplying women, that's only in one book of the Bible. It's in Deuteronomy. So my question is, did David not have content that now makes up the book of Deuteronomy? So let's take this a little bit further. Everybody still with me? You still want to go through with this? You absolutely should, because it gets better as we go. Did the Torah that David read contain Deuteronomy? Not, it wasn't called Deuteronomy, but did it contain this material, or did he simply choose not to follow this? Go with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. Now, you learn if you study with me about white spaces. So we're going to read between Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 20, because that and that alone is called the Torah of the king. Here we go. When you are come to the land which Jehovah your God gives you, and you shall possess it, and shall dwell in it, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are about me. When you may appoint a king, then you may appoint a king over you, whom Jehovah your God shall choose, one from among your brethren, you shall set as king over you. You may not set a stranger over you, who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it will be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this Torah in a scroll out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. And it will be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Jehovah his God, to keep all the words of this Torah and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he be not turned aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of the land of Israel. Okay, couple of points. This passage refers to a document that is in the possession of the Levites. That hasn't been written yet. Did you get that? There's going to be, he's going to, look again, just so you see this, because you may have missed it. He's going to write for himself, verse 18, a copy of this Torah in a scroll out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. So this passage in Deuteronomy 17 is writing anachronistically, meaning it's suggesting that there is already a document in the possession of the priest, the Levites, from which the king will write a copy of this himself. And look, that's not finished until Deuteronomy 31. Now, I'm hoping you're following what I'm saying here. But this suggests that this person will be requested by the people. The people will say, give us a king like the nations. Israel's to be separate from the nation and not like the nations. But they're going to request this, and the king is going to have to write a copy of this. Now, first of all, we never have an account of a king writing this. not David, not Hezekiah, not Josiah. We'll get to all these great kings and the scroll later, so don't jump ahead of me. But none of them wrote a copy of this. Now, I don't believe, I've thought for years that what the king would actually write was Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. Here's your Torah, king. I want you to write this, keep it in your shirt pocket, and I want you to read from it every day. So every day the king would pull it out and he'd go, okay, I'm not supposed to multiply women. I'm not supposed to multiply silver and gold, horses, can't take the people to Egypt, you know, all these things. All these things that the kings did that are clearly defined for them not to do, even the good ones. My first public class, the first time I ever spoke publicly to a group of Torah people, just call it Torah people, was in the mid-90s at Athens, Tennessee, at a place called Emmanuel. It was led by a former Baptist minister by the name of J. David Davis, who was a very, very good friend of mine. And he found his way to Torah faith from the Baptist pulpit. And he studied with rabbis and was one of the leaders in the 90s of what is now known as the B'nai Noah movement. It's popular now. Back then, it wasn't so popular unless you were following J. David Davis or, just a very limited number of scholars. James was part of a group who was working, Vendel Jones and J. David Davis and some of the leaders of the Torah faith movement 25, 30 years ago. So I had met James in 95 face-to-face. I knew him before then. But he told David Davis, you need to have Ross Nichols as one of your speakers. Now, I had never talked publicly. I mean, I talked all the time. But I never formally gave a class. And James asked me, hey, you want to give a class? We're doing this conference. And he got me in. So I had to come up with a topic. And my first class ever, I hope this isn't available anywhere out there on the web because it was probably not that good. I can do it better now. But it was called A King Like the Nations. I know more about that topic now, and I have to show you some things relevant to our study today. So go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And verse 4. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel to Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to Jehovah. Now, first question is, why would this displease Samuel? The Torah, Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, says this is going to happen. He should say, well, here it is, boys. God said it was going to happen. Here we are in this year, and it happened. But it displeased him. Now, why is it displeasing? It's interesting. So now, look down at verse 17. Well, let's go ahead and read verse 7. And Jehovah said to Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, because they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. According to all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they also do to you. Now you must hearken to their voice. Nevertheless, you should solemnly forewarn them and relate to them the customary practice of the king that shall reign over them. Now, Jehovah says Samuel, now a lot of people read this and they think they know it, but they're not paying close attention. The Torah, Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20 says, when you come into the land, you know, they're going to ask for a king like the nations and you can set one over you. Well, this says, Jehovah says, they've forsaken me. Go with me to 1 Samuel 10. 1 Samuel 10, verse 17. And Samuel called the people together to Jehovah, to Mizpah. And he said to the children of Israel, thus says Adonai Jehovah, or Jehovah Elohei of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of Egypt and out of the hand of all the kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. And you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your calamities and tribulations. And you've said to him, only set a king over us. You've rejected. So they, for Jehovah says, they have forsaken me in asking for a king, even though the Torah, Deuteronomy 17, says they're going to do it, and they can. And then here it says they've rejected and they've forsaken God. Now look down at 1 Samuel 12. These are things that should make you go, huh? 2 Samuel 12, verse 17. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to Jehovah, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of Jehovah in asking for a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to Jehovah, and Jehovah sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared Jehovah and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to Jehovah your God, that we die not, for we have added all our sins, this evil, to ask for a king for ourselves. Do you realize that no one during this whole thing has said, hang on, Samuel, what's the big deal? It says we would ask for a king. We're asking for a king. Give us a king and stop all the drama. But they don't say that. What they say is, we're sorry that we've asked for all of this wickedness. Our wicked deeds have asked for a king over ourselves. There's also a negative assessment of the monarchy reflected in various other texts throughout the Bible. You realize that the oldest parable, if you can call it that, from Judges chapter 9, verses 8 through 15, talks about it's a Yotam. Yotam gives a parable to the people of Shechem, and he's talking about how the trees went forth to make a ruler, and the one, you know, like the olive tree, I'm not going to read it, but the olive tree refuses, the vine refuses the being exalted. And guess who says, I'll be the leader? The bramble, like, you know, he says, I'll do it. If you want to, I'll be your leader. It's an indictment against those who would raise themselves up to a position of authority, because Israel is supposed to be a theocracy, if you will, that's governed by God, and the government consists of judges and the office of the prophet, if you will. But God is the king. The human monarchy is something which, according to Deuteronomy 17, is permitted, but it's not the ideal. And you're going to see some more as we go forward. It wasn't part of the original plan. How is it that a human monarch was allowed? Are you telling me that the Bible allows certain things which aren't good? I saw a discussion this week where someone was saying that the true government is a monarchy. And I wanted so badly to jump in and say, not in the Bible it isn't. Their argument was, you need a king. We want a king. People, the billboards all through Brooklyn, send the king. We want the king Mashiach. Look, we're going to talk a little bit more about this, but God does not want a human monarch. And you go, well, how is it that certain things are allowed, but they weren't intended for good. I'm going to read one verse. We can't go into it today, but it just hit me. Go with me to Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20, you need this in your verses today. Ezekiel 20, verse 25. Now, actually, we'll start in verse 25. I just want to give you this verse. You think about what it means. We'll get to it later. So I too gave them statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. Now, the Hebrew is translated correctly there, by the way. V'gamani natati lachem chuchim lo tovim. And also I gave to them chuchim, statutes that are not good. Jehovah speaking. Now, why would Jehovah allow things that are not good? 1 Samuel, we're still not finished. You know, and the question in your mind ought to be, whenever we read that the people are going to ask for a king like the nations, guess what is never a good term in biblical literature? Like the nations. When God wants to criticize the children of Israel through the prophets for their bad behavior, he says, I put you in the middle of the world to set an example, and you behave worse than the nations. That ought to make the children of Israel go, he just said we're worse than the nations. That's not a good thing. 1 Samuel 8, verse 9. Now hearken to their voice. Nevertheless, you should solemnly forewarn them and relate to them the customary practice of the king that shall reign over them. Now look at verse 10. And Solomon told all the words of Jehovah to the people that asked him of a king. And he said, this will be the custom of the king that will reign over you. He'll take your sons, appoint them for himself on his chariot to be his horsemen. Some of them shall run before his chariot. He'll appoint for himself captains over hundreds or thousands, captains over fifties, and will set them to plow his ground, reap his harvest, make his instruments of war, and the instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he'll take your fields and your vineyards and your best olive yards. And he'll give them to his servants. He'll take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards he'll give to his officers and to his servants. He'll take your men servants, your maid servants, and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out on that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you, and Jehovah will not hear you on that day. Now look, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us that we also may be like all the nations. He just told them, this is what's going to happen. And they said, oh, give us one of those. Huh. Now, later we read this. Now, this is what's important. 1 Samuel 10, verse 25. Now, people don't get this because the English sometimes mask what it's really saying or what I propose that it's really telling us. 1 Samuel 10, verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the rules of the kingdom and wrote it in a scroll and laid it up before Jehovah. Literally, it says this. Samuel wrote in the sefer, the scroll. Not he wrote it in a book and put it up before the Lord. It says he wrote it in the sefer and rested it before Jehovah. Now, what does that mean? In biblical literature, when we say before Jehovah, we're talking about the Mikdash, the sanctuary. We're talking about the Aron, the ark. Whenever you put something before Jehovah, what I am proposing is that Samuel put this rules of the king in the safer and put it in the holy place. So a question is, do we find here that Samuel and not Moses wrote the Torah of the king? Was it written by Moses or inserted later by Samuel? Now, I want you to think about this. If you open your Bible to Deuteronomy 17 and you look at the white spaces indicate content and context. If I begin with you in Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 13, that's a section set off by white spaces. It's talking about Levites. And the Levites, and this is what the Levites, and the Levites, and the Levites. Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 13. Then, if you go to Deuteronomy 18, verse 1, it begins to talk about Levites again. But in the middle of that, it has a Torah of a king. It's out of place. I want you to look at it. You go read Deuteronomy 17, verse 8 through 13, and then you'll see at the white spaces, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 20, changes subjects out of the middle of nowhere. It says, when you go into the land, you're going to ask for a king like the nations. And then at the end of the little Torah for the king, it goes right back into talking about the Levites. Something's out of place. Go with me to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 8. Verse 4, Hosea 8, verse 4, let's see, I'm looking, I might need to open up another translation, I didn't check this, oh yeah, here it is. Just like I said, 8:4, I just need to look at it. They have set up kings, but not from me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. I'm just going to give you a couple of snippets to show a polemic against the monarchy. Go with me to Hosea 13, Hosea 13, verse 10. Actually, look at verse 9. You have destroyed yourself, for you are against me, against your help. Where is your king, that he may save you in all your cities? Your judges, of whom you shall say, give me a king and princes. I give you a king in my anger, and I take him away in my wrath. The monarchy. Is it something that is permitted or allowed, but not part of the original plan? 1 Samuel 12. Go back with me to 1 Samuel 12 in verse 23. 1 Samuel 12, 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against Jehovah in ceasing to pray for you. This is Samuel talking. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear Jehovah and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great are the things which he has done for you. If you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So there's a warning. Now what he does is, the Torah of the king, which according to 1 Samuel 10:25, appears to be written by Samuel and inserted into the sefer. The scroll, it was not part of the original plan. But it's written later. If you read Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, it's clearly written later because it's talking about the scroll that was written and the scroll isn't even written at that point. So it's anachronistic. It's later. Perhaps Samuel and not Moses wrote it. Now, remember, we're talking authorship. I'm fine with reading something that Samuel wrote. And I am telling you that according to the text, Jehovah says, they rejected me, they have forsaken me in asking for a king. So write in the Sefer that this is what's happened, and this is the way the king is supposed to behave, and it'll be there as a witness. You know what the problem was, though? It was in a book that was sealed away and wasn't read. And because of that, I think the writer of the Damascus document is onto something here. Either David read the Torah of the king and wrote himself a copy, as Deuteronomy 17 says, and he chose not to follow it, even though he was the sweet psalmist of Israel and a man after God's own heart, or he didn't know that. That's the question. Samuel's hand can appear in the text. We read in Joshua 24, 26 that Joshua wrote something in the Sefer. Now, some of you might be saying, I'm not sure it's the same book they're writing in. Well, I'll tell you this. First of all, there's no other book that talks about the authorization to put a king over you. It's only here. And it's only Deuteronomy. In fact, the only other, you know, if you look at in Genesis chapter 36, that's another anachronistic text. Genesis 36 says, before Israel ever had a king, these are the kings over Edom. And they extend well beyond the time frame that the Genesis was supposedly written. And it mentions that Israel had a king. But Israel doesn't have a king until the time of Samuel. So that's written later. Look, it's no crime to suggest that things are written later if the Bible says so. How do I know that these are later? Because it's written in a language that indicates it. A contemporary voice wouldn't say that. It'd be like Shakespeare saying, this is really groovy. It doesn't fit. The language is anachronistic. It's putting words in someone's mouth that they clearly didn't say. The scroll was mentioned in context of the death of Joshua and Eleazar. And Samuel wrote in the scroll and laid it before Jehovah. 1 Samuel 10:25. This scroll, the sealed Sefer Torah, was hidden away and was not revealed. It would remain hidden. This is why David multiplied women and Solomon and all. They didn't have this book that I'm talking about. It would remain sealed away and hidden from the death of Eleazar and Joshua until a great discovery took place. But for that, you have to join me next week. The great discovery of a book that had been sealed away, hidden away, and not revealed. Join me next Saturday morning at 10:30 a.m. Central Time as we talk about the great discovery. Shabbat Shalom, Shavua Tov.